Okay, everyone, then good evening, and thank you for being here. And a word of introduction first. I want to thank the Rabbi Sacks Legacy Trust for organizing worldwide tributes for Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks on his yard site tonight as well as tomorrow. I also want to thank UJA Federation of Greater Toronto for co-sponsoring the program with us. We are recording video for our YouTube channel as well as audio that we'll post on yutorah.org. Anybody who misses it or just wants to get the link, if you registered on the website, then God willing, we will send you afterwards links for the recording. The format for this evening, four presentations in sequence. For my presentation, I'm probably going to say to hold questions to the end. I may change that in the middle. We'll see how things are going in terms of pacing. But always feel free to email me with questions and comments afterwards. I'm putting the link in the chat for my source sheet so that anybody who wants that and didn't get it from the email that I sent out on Sunday morning can get it that way. I also want to thank Francis and Moshe Goldstein for dedicating a learning this evening in memory of Ann Wasnika, Marat Hensha Bas, Rav David Zev, Berivka, Zichrona Lebracha, Wolf Wasnika, Rav Yitzchak Zev, Ben Rav Yehuda Tzvi Alevi, Ufredel, Zichrona Lebracha, Susan Goldstein, Maras Rachel Bas, Rav Nassan Akoyin Bereza, Zichrona Lebracha, and Reverend Alexander Goldstein, Rav Shmuel Yitzchak, Ben Rav Moshe David Bereza. Zichrona Levracha. May their neshamos benefit from our learning. Okay, so to open my remarks, I'm going to refer you to the source sheet and specifically the first source on the source sheet. And Rav Steven, I'm going to ask you to actually manage the waiting room if possible while I'm speaking. Thank you. The top source on the source sheet comes from the beginning of the UJA Federation program in memory of Rabbi Sacks when he passed away. So you can see the date on there, November 13th, 2020. And these were Julia Kashitsky's opening remarks. She said, "Together, we know we have lost someone who was endowed by our Creator with gifts seldom found in combination. A keen and sharp mind, a nobility of character, a moral visionary, an unparalleled genius, a brilliant orator, and one of Jewry's greatest leaders of our generation. Simply put, we have lost our best and most beloved ambassador." Those were Julia's opening comments. And what I want to do this evening is to learn the messages of that ambassador. It's not going to be a night of personal tributes from people who knew him. Rather, it's going to be a study of his teachings. So I'm going to talk about the role of Judaism in the greater world. Rabbi Stephen Gottlieb will speak on Jewish unity. Rabbi Jared N. Standig will speak about science and religion. And Rabbi Chaim Metzger will conclude the evening on the concept of covenant in Judaism. What you will be hearing will not only be four themes from the teachings of Rabbi Sacks, but because the members of our Beit Midrash Zichro Nedov, are young rabbis just starting out on their careers, well, and me, but young rabbis just starting out on their careers, you will also hear how the thought of Rabbi Sacks is influencing a new generation of teachers and leaders and what they are getting from the Torah of Rabbi Sacks. So I begin with an article which Rabbi Sacks published in fall 2001 in the magazine Jewish Action. The article, as you see in source number 2 on the sheet, was titled "Shattering the Idols, the Struggle for Holiness in a Secular Age." And for those who just joined, I put the link in the chat once again. And in this article, he described a historical phenomenon. He painted a picture of a mid-20th century observant Jewish world, which split into two parts during the period immediately after the State of Israel was founded. He wrote about those who believed the world had not changed in any positive way, so that we need to isolate ourselves from the world, versus those who believed that now Jews were safer and able to be part of the mainstream and should participate in general society in an open way. Two different schools. Take a look at source number two, please. He said, we are not living in Atchalta de Geula. This is the first, the thinking of the first group. We're not living in Atchalta de Geula, the beginning of redemption, or even Seifa de Galuta, or even the end of exile, either the beginning of redemption or the end of exile. He said, anti-Semitism has not disappeared. Global peace has not broken out since the collapse of the Soviet Union, nor has there been the dawn of a more spiritual age. The culture of the liberal democracy of the democracies of the West is relentless in its secularity. That's one school. And then he continues to say there was, however, another view. This argued that something qualitative had changed in the Jewish situation. With the birth of the State of Israel, the Jewish people had re-entered history. They had acquired to a degree unknown in 2,000 years a capacity for collective self-determination. The diaspora, too, had changed, partly because having a home in the Robert Frost sense, the place where when you have to go there, they have to let you in, Jews everywhere had the potential refuge they lacked for so long. Partly, too, the change lay in the nature of contemporary liberal democracies, no longer driven by the 19th century ideology of the nation state. I just lost my place. As a single culture, they became more culturally pluralist and diverse. Jews no longer had to pretend to be other than they were. A pluralist culture gives us the space to be ourselves. So two different camps, those who believed the world had not changed at all, still hostile to Jews, and those who believe Jews were now safer. And as you go through the article, you get the sense that Rabbi Sacks sides with the latter group, that Jews should be more open and embracing of the world because the world is more open and embracing of Jews. But then Rabbi Sacks continued to say that even the more open group of Jews, those who felt that the world was more accepting now, that Judaism was more mainstream, that group had become more insular in recent decades because the values of Judaism are no longer reflected in the values of society. If you take a look at source number three, Rabbi Sacks continues. He writes, postmodernity is marked by an awareness of the limits of reason. He's describing the world of more recent decades. I mean, he wrote it 20 years ago. So it's recent decades. He means the 80s, the 90s, that period. And he says that period is skeptical of the Enlightenment project of uncovering rational foundations to human knowledge. It is distrustful of morality, meaning, and meta-narrative. It finds no sense in the word progress, the certainty that some states of affairs are objectively better than others. We are living for the first time in two millennia in an age of radical individualism and libertarianism. The condition that Sefer Shoftim, the Book of Judges, describes as each doing what is right in his own eyes. And this presents Jews with a paradoxical situation. Never have we been freer to be Jews, but rarely have we faced a culture more antithetical to the values of Judaism, not superficially, but at its very roots. So Rabbi Sacks, in this piece, describes a Jewish world that suddenly feels that it is out of the mainstream and that it is time to be insular. And he continues in that vein in source number three, but in the interest of time, I'm going to not read it out loud. I just refer you to what I brought there. Rabbi Sacks argues in this article that Judaism had become a counterculture. It could still be a model for the world, though, and we're going to come back to that. I want to return to that argument. But my questions are this. Rabbi Sacks is comfortable with Jews not being the mainstream, with Jews not being part of the world as it moves forward. He isn't bothered by the fact that rejection by, hang on one second, I've been asked in the chat to do one thing for the sake of the broadcast. So I apologize, but this will just take me a moment. Okay. Now we're set. Rabbi Sacks seems to be very comfortable with the idea that the majority of the world will find the values of Judaism archaic, outdated, inappropriate. It doesn't bother him to say that we are out of the mainstream. And so my question is, why is Rabbi Sacks okay with that? Why doesn't it trouble him to label Judaism a counterculture? And Rabbi Sacks in this article expresses comfort with a kind of protectionist insularity. Why should we be so protective of our ideas that we're afraid to encounter the world? It's not the image we usually have of Rabbi Sacks. We think of him more as engaged with the world, not someone who is withdrawing. So what exactly is this about? Those are my two questions. Why is he comfortable with Jews being non-mainstream and being insular? And I'd like to answer by looking at chapter 3 in Rabbi Sacks' book, The Dignity of Difference, because here he presents an idea which I find fascinating, enlightening, and inspiring. And we start with source number 4 on the sheet, in which he talks about Plato's ideas. And he says, in the world of ideas, well, let me actually give a little bit more of an introduction. Plato spoke of the concept of a world of ideas. As opposed to our physical world, there is a spiritual world, an ethereal world, a world in which perfection reigns, a world of ideas. And that's what Rabbi Sacks begins with here. In the world of ideas, difference is resolved into sameness. Particulars give way to universals. The world we see, in which we move and live, Plato argued in the Republic in the famous parable of the cave, is a mere play of shadows. The true essence of things is not matter, but form, ideas, not their concrete embodiment in the world of the senses. He said, there is this spiritual world in which the ideal exists, in which there is truth with a capital T, and it's not our physical world. That's the idea that Plato puts forth, that there is a world of universal truth, and that our world is imperfect. Our world is chaotic, because as that truth is expressed in the forms of this world, it becomes obscured and it becomes dissonant. Each manifestation of that truth is different from the next, and Plato doesn't like that difference. From that perspective, from the perspective of Plato and Plato's school among the Greeks, the universal is the ideal. That's where everybody gets along. Everybody believes the same thing. One set of ideas holds sway. The mainstream, by definition, is right in the world of ideas. Whereas in the human sphere, where we live our day-to-day lives, there is difference. There is tribalism. There are individual ideas that don't agree with each other. And the fact that you have these individual ideas that don't agree with each other is a sign of our deficiency. That, he says, is Plato's idea. But he says Judaism does not like that idea. Judaism does not accept the idea that we are, that the universal is what's perfect. Just the opposite. He says, from the perspective of Judaism, people should be particularist. We should have our own philosophies, our own ideas, and not have to be part of some mainstream. If you take a look at source number five, he says, we begin in childhood by being attached to our immediate family. I'm sorry, I'm jumping to number six. I'm skipping number five. He says, against Plato and his followers, the Bible argues that universalism is the first, not the last, phase in the growth of the moral imagination. As far as Judaism is concerned, we start our path in the world in a way that is universal. That's how the Torah begins. The world of the first 11 chapters of Genesis is global, a monoculture. The whole world had one language and a common speech. It is to this world that God first speaks. He gives Adam a command, Cain a warning, Noah his grace, yet one by one these experiments fail. Adam disobeys, Cain becomes a murderer, Noah inhabits a world filled with violence, a poignant verse speaks of God's disappointment. He says, the Torah begins with human beings all having one idea, one religious experience, one set of philosophical principles, and it fails. It fails miserably. There's death. There's disappointment. When the whole world is thinking one thing, the result is disaster. He continues to say, still in source number 6, the men on the plane at Shinar make a technological discovery. They learn, this is the story of the Tower of Babel. They learn how to make bricks by drying clay. As after so many other technological advances, they immediately conclude that they now have the power of gods. They are no longer subject to nature. They have become its masters. They will storm the heavens. Their man-made environment, the city with its ziggurat or artificial mountain, will replicate the structure of the cosmos. But here they will rule, not God. The result of this one set of ideas is, as he writes here, totalitarianism, hubris, trying to make everybody the same. And he argues that the lesson we are meant to draw from this is that we don't want to be universalists. We don't want to have everybody believing and saying the same thing. That is not the goal. The goal, instead of having one mainstream, is to have 1,000 streams, to have everybody present their own perspectives. Take a look at source number 7, where Rabbi Sacks quotes the late Sir Isaiah Berlin. And he says, he summed up the liberal creed in a quotation he made famous at the end of his great essay, Two Concepts of Liberty. To realize the relative validity of one's convictions, to know that our convictions are not absolute truth. It's relative. Other people will have other ideas, and yet stand for them unflinchingly, and yet to defend our ideas, is what distinguishes a civilized man from a barbarian. The barbarian insists it's my way or the highway. Has to be like this. But we're supposed to advance from that. That's his notion. And I want to build on Rabbi Sacks's idea. I want to expand on this. Because this idea that Judaism believes that it isn't supposed to be one size fits all, everybody agrees to the same set of ideas, is one that we find very strongly within the Torah. When the Torah begins, and I gave you some references in source number 8, but I knew in a 30-minute session that we were not going to be able to, that we were not going to be able to see all the texts I'd like to see inside. So I just gave you references. Genesis chapter 19, sentence 18, speaks about the path of Abraham, of Abraham, that he is going to teach to his descendants as unique from the paths of others. Our founding ancestors were philosophically apart from their neighbors in important ways. We have, I brought you a reference, Genesis chapter 31, in which we speak of the gods of Abraham and the god of Nahor, of Aram, an entirely different deity. We find that when the Jews initially go down to Egypt, Joseph and his brothers, the Egyptians are horrified by the practices of the Jews and want the Jews to be apart. We are not mainstream at the beginning of the Torah. And then moving to the end of the Torah, we are not promised that we are going to become mainstream either in the sense of wholesale adoption. Even in the time of Mashiach, even in the time of Messiah, the world will not become homogeneous. Not everybody is going to agree with us. I gave a class on this a few years ago at Arath Israel. In source number 9, you can see a link to a recording for anybody who wants to hear more about it. But many of the utopian predictions that we find in Tanakh, in the Bible, involve the world respecting Judaism, but not converting to Judaism. If you take a look at source number 10, Hebrews at the bottom of one side, English is at the top of the next side, we are promised in Deuteronomy that when we practice the commandments, they will be our source of, a demonstration of wisdom and understanding before the eyes of the nations. Everyone will say, wow, you're wise, you're understanding, but they're not going to become us. If you take a look at source number 11, a more sweeping vision of what a utopian time looks like, Deuteronomy chapter 28, it speaks about our piety, it speaks about our wealth, it speaks about our security. It does not describe the world becoming Jewish. And then Isaiah chapter 11 in source number 12 speaks about the safety and security of the time of a Messiah. And again, speaks about people respecting Judaism. Nations will seek out the counsel of the descendant of Jesse, of Mashiach, the Messiah. However, what it does not say is that the world is going to become Jewish. I brought you in source number 13, right? Moses Maimonides and his prediction of what will be in a messianic time. Take a look, please. He says, at that time, there will be neither famine nor war, neither kin'ah, jealousy, nor competition. For benefit will flow greatly, all delicacies will be as common as dust, and the world will only pursue knowledge of God. Therefore, all Israel will be great sages, can't wait, knowing that which is hidden, comprehending the Creator as much as humans can, but he doesn't say that everybody becomes us. Moving to the 20th century, Rabbi Avraham Yitzchak Kook, in source number 14, talks about how if the Jews had not sinned with the golden calf, they would have impressed the inhabitants of the land of Israel. We would have been reconciled. However, they would not have become Jewish. They would have accepted the universal laws, the Noahide laws. That's it. And in fact, this happened in Tanakh multiple times. I gave you references in source number 15. The first one from the book of Kings 1 was in the time of a particular king. Anybody know which king? I'll take an answer to this one. Which king are we talking about in Kings 1, chapter 10, who had a quasi-utopian period? Briefly.
Shlomo?
Yes, Shlomo, Solomon, precisely. Then in for bonus points, Chronicles 2, Dira Yemen Bays, chapter 17. Anyone know who that was? That's harder. That was Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat. And then the third one, also from Dira Yemen Bet, from Chronicles 2, is Chizkiyahu. Each of those passages describes a moment in time in which the world recognizes and values a Jewish kingdom. They even come to Solomon, to Shlomo for guidance. They admire it, but they don't become it. We've even seen it on occasion after the time of Tanakh. There were elements of Judaism that were absorbed as kernels in Christianity and in Islam. Elements of Jewish ideas have informed great movements, socialism and capitalism, feminism, environmentalism, the civil rights movement, all have elements of Judaism in them that were respected by the world. Not that people became Jewish, but simply that they adopted them. Only when you get to a miraculous, divinely engineered Olam Haba, which is supposed to happen eventually post-Messiah time, is there a sense of conversion and of the Jews becoming, so to speak, the last religion standing. And even then, take a look at source number 16 from Menachem Begin, because I love this passage of his. This was from his platform for the Herut Party in the late 50s. He says, Israel's prophets and seers, from whom we have inherited the aspiration for justice that guide our repose, elevated visions that are very difficult to realize, their vision is a vision of truth. Because even beyond the historical horizon, beyond the end of days, they did not promise to abolish any difference. Indeed, at the end of days, nation will not raise sword against nation. But even then, there will be many nations. And while at the end of days, devouring hatred will disappear, for the wolf will lie down with the lamb. But even then, the differences between one species and another will not be eliminated. There will still be wolves and there will still be lambs. The point that he's making here is that when the verse says, nation will not raise sword against nation, yeah, but there are still different nations. That's the prediction. Not everybody becomes us. There isn't a need for us to be the mainstream. And so I return to our major point here. And I apologize. I see, Shana, you have a question in the chat. But those conversions in the era of Esther were understood not to be full conversions, but rather people who were afraid that the Jews were going to go to war against them. And so they readily accepted a Jewish identity. There's more to be said naturally about that. But that's my 1 second response because I got 3 minutes left. Again, we started out by saying that Rabbi Sacks argued in 2001 that Judaism is no longer mainstream. There was a period after the creation of the State of Israel where some believed that that had been achieved. And now it's become clear that we're not in the mainstream in a postmodern world. But he was very comfortable with that. And he was very comfortable with a degree of insularity coming with that. He said, that's okay. Why? Because his belief is that there isn't supposed to be a mainstream. You're not supposed to have everybody believing the same thing. Believing the same thing brought us the Tower of Babel. We are supposed to be different. And I think this, it's now important that we come back to the practical. Because Rabbi Sacks took this on a practical level and says, so what do you do when you're not the mainstream? And I refer you to source number 27 on the sheet. And he said, such an age needs a Jewish voice. I do not believe that Judaism contains a message for Jews alone. Above all, we must make the case time and again for what ancient Israel heard and what ancient Greece, despite its myriad accomplishments, failed to understand. Namely, the personal reality of the universe as the work of God in dialogue with his image, the human person. No civilization has insisted more powerfully on the dignity of human life and the meaningfulness of history as the arena of redemption. We must become what we were called on to be, God's perennial question mark, against the conventional certainties of the secular mind. We should be putting our ideas out there. We should be raising questions based on our ideas. And he says our particularism is our universalism. Meaning, when we live our values, that's the best we can do for the world around us. Only by creating strong marriages can we argue the case for marriage. Only by sustaining strong communities can we speak with authority about community. Only by intense dedication to Torah study can we talk compellingly about education and the spiritual significance of the life of the mind. Dot, dot, dot. Only by being true to what we are uniquely called on to be can we give humanity what only we can give. We need to live up to our ideals. And he said it so beautifully. We need to be the best we that we are supposed to be, and through that offer others the chance to learn from it, to absorb it into their systems, to learn from it for themselves. I conclude with Rabbi Sacks' last lines here in source number 17. We may succeed, we may fail, but let it not be said that we were silent when the West needed to hear our voice. Whether they listen or fail to listen, he's quoting Ezekiel, they will know that a prophet has been among them. A holy people does not fear to bring its holiness to the broad shared spaces of mankind. A prophet has been among us. Rabbi Sacks spoke words that were beautiful and powerful and inspiring. And it's upon us to live up to his message. May his memory be a blessing. I turn over the floor now to Rabbi Stephen Gottlieb for the second presentation. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Rabbi Tarchina, for a really wonderful, wonderful opening shiur. Hello, everyone. My name is Rabbi Stephen Gottlieb. I'm one of the Avreichim, one of the fellows at Beit Midrash Sifron Dov, as well as the rabbinic assistant at the Village Shul. And I'm really, really excited to be able to share some of these ideas from Rabbi Sacks. With the caveat that Rabbi Sacks spoke at Rutgers University when I was an undergrad on behalf of the Jewish Studies Department, he came to talk about what was at the time his most recent book, Not in God's Name, Confronting Religious Violence. This was actually the first time that I was ever exposed to Rabbi Sacks' thought up close. I received one of his books as an award from the Hebrew school that I went to as a child, but I'd never actually read any of his works until then. And afterwards, the student leadership of Hillel was able to meet with him privately and talk over some of the ideas with him and have him sign our books. And when it was my turn to have him sign the books, so he asked me what he wanted him to write. And I said, I don't know. You know, what are we supposed to ask famous rabbis to write? So I said, how about a bracha or two? And so he actually signed the book saying blessings in the plural. So I hope to pass those blessings onto all of you in hopefully sharing some of these really, really life-changing ideas. I was putting my source sheet right here in the chat so that we can all access it and learn together. And we're going to start actually right where Rabbi Tarchina left off. The story of the Tower of Babel that we have in the Torah. So that's really the starting point of Rabbi Sacks when it comes to unity, both internally within the Jewish world as well as outside to how we view the world generally. And I'm going to hopefully explain how exactly that is as we move forward here. There's a joke amongst academics, actually, that you get one idea that's yours and you just have to figure out how to rephrase it in everything you write. Rabbi Sacks proved that completely wrong, having many, many, many ideas. But this is one that we'll see does come up again and again in his writings, in his early books, in his later books. He really truly believes this, and I think it's one of the core messages of his perspective. So we're going to start with the Tower of Babel. This is actually his own translation. It's in the new Tanakh, recently published by the Koren publishers based in Jerusalem. And it was a translation that he wrote shortly before his passing. The whole world spoke the same language, the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks. Let us bake them thoroughly." They used bricks for stone and tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower that reaches the heavens and make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered across the face of the earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower being built by the children of men. And the Lord said, "If as one people with one language they have begun to do this, nothing they plan will be impossible for them. Let us go down and confuse their language so that one will not understand the speech of another." From there, the Lord scattered them all over the earth, and they abandoned the building of the city. That is why it was called Babel, because it was there that the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them across the face of the earth. And we might ordinarily read this story, and a few words might come to mind when we do. But Rabbi Sacks took this in a very interesting direction, because unlike how most people read this story, he didn't read the ending as something bad, as a punishment, but really as a way of achieving a diversity that's part of the plan, that's really important for us to realize and even important for us to, in many ways, celebrate. There was a Netziv, Rabbi Naftali Svi Yehuda Berlin, that was quoted in the quote that Rabbi Turchiner shared. This was also Rabbi Sacks' own translation of it. And he basically articulates that this was essentially a totalitarian regime. Since the views of human beings are not the same, the builders of Babel were concerned that no one should have a contrary opinion. They therefore took care that no one be allowed to leave their city. Those who expressed contrary views were condemned by fire, as they sought to do to Abraham. Their shared words became a stumbling block because they resolved to kill anyone who did not think as they did. This idea, this reading of the Tower of Babel, really colored how Rabbi Sacks perceived this story and the result of it. Because it wasn't that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem, God, spread up everyone, and that was supposed to be something that was bad. But this was freeing us from our own limitations and allowing us the opportunity to grow as individual peoples within a shared world. This idea was articulated by him in The Dignity of Difference. Rabbi Turchiner quoted that part at length. This is really only the introduction, so I don't need to reread the entire thing. But just this core idea at the end, his question is why. This is on the second page of the source sheet. The question is, why was this needed in the first place? And he suggests an answer that he himself defines as fairly radical. That God, the creator of humanity, having made a covenant with all humanity, then turns to one people, the Jewish people, and commands it to be different, teaching humanity to make space for difference. God may at times be found in the human other, the other one, not like us. Biblical monotheism is not the idea that there is one God and therefore one gateway to his presence. To the contrary, it is the idea that the unity of God is to be found in the divinity of creation. That the fact that we are different is actually a way not only of seeing and understanding each other in a different light, but even of seeing the God behind that diversity through it. That we all have our own unique purposes, our own unique missions, our own unique ways of looking at the world, and yet, like a jigsaw puzzle where the pieces aren't necessarily, they don't necessarily seem to be anything special on their own. It's only when they come together that you can see the whole picture. So too with humanity. So too with the way we were created. Going just to the italic part of the next paragraph, God is the God of all humanity. Between Babel and the end of days, no single faith is the faith of all humanity. There are Jews, there are non-Jews, there's literally everything out there in between atheism and theism, and yet all of us are part of this shared human condition, this shared reality in the world. And the question is, what do we do with that? How do we move forward from that, not only viewing our own Judaism in that light, but also viewing the interaction with other faiths, faiths that believe very firmly that they also have a truth, and that they, you know, don't necessarily believe that we do as well. How do we live in that combined society, this diverse society, in the shadow of the differentiation of Babel? And that was something that Rabbi Sacks spent a lot of his career really trying to figure out, trying to hammer down, and trying to articulate in a way that would not only be understandable to people, but would even be productive. And he did this both internally with the Jewish people and externally, advocating for viewing each other with, I'm not going to say pluralism, we'll see why, but with a view of solidarity, tolerance, and respect. And we're hopefully going to understand how he got there from this initial position of diversity being not only not only a good thing, but something to even be celebrated and something to be thankful for. So with that, we're going to jump into one of his lesser known books. It's a book called One People, Tradition, Modernity, and Jewish Unity. He wrote it in 1993, which was fairly early compared to his other works. Just to put that in perspective, Dignity of Difference, that we quoted above, was from 2001. And Confront the Not in God's Name, that I also mentioned, that I'll also be quoting from, is from 2015. So this is going back to an earlier stage, and he was writing specifically for a Jewish audience. It was part of the Oxford Library's Littman Library. It's a smaller publishing branch for academic Jewish books that specifically are largely read by Jewish audiences. And so he was writing this really internally, at a time where there was a lot of strife between different movements. And part of why he wrote this is because he already had thought out his theory of Babel, though he didn't put it in writing as clearly yet. But he wanted to show how we can have this, but also he needed to grapple with the fact that, as we all know, whenever you get two Jews in a room, there are three opinions. That ultimately, how can we have this view of solidarity with other religions if internally in the Jewish people we were still arguing amongst ourselves? And this is where he tries to outline that kind of way, but also outlining the problems that are faced with that kind of an approach. He was really, in this articulation, brutally honest. He wrote that the problem that threatens to render all contemporary Jewish thought systematically divisive is not the absence, but paradoxically, the presence of a shared language. Jews use the same words, but mean profoundly different things by them. Jews are, to use Bernard Shaw's phrase, divided by a common language. Our condition is an ironic inversion of Babel. Behold, here is one people speaking the same language. Yet despite this, they cannot understand one another's speech. Ultimately, this is the problem with bringing that even just in the Jewish microcosm. We have Jews of different denominations who are using the same language, the same words, but mean completely different things to one another. Just to give one random example, the phrase tikkun olam, fixing the world, when used by Orthodox and Reformed Jews, means something very different, but we often don't realize that because we're not using it in the same conversations. But at the end of the day, this is what Rabbi Sacks says is actually dividing us as a people rather than uniting us. And so he tries to lay out a value that takes this into consideration, but also acknowledges that Orthodox Judaism, the denomination that he himself belongs to, wouldn't necessarily be able to be a pluralistic player in the same way. This is why I had a little bit of an issue using that word before. He wrote, again, being brutally honest, that Orthodox Judaism recognizes pluralism along many axes, recognizes at least some other faiths as valid religious options for non-Jews. It recognizes within Judaism itself different halachic traditions, Ashkenazi and Sephardi, Hasidic and Mitnagdic. Beyond halacha, it legitimates a vast variety of religious approaches, rationalist and mystical, intellectual and emotional, nationalist and universalist, pietist and pragmatic. But it does not recognize the legitimacy of interpretations of Judaism that abandon fundamental beliefs of halachic authority. This is the issue with that. So is there any way to move forward from that? Is there any way to say that we can still have a Jewish unity, that we can still be one people, to use the name of the book, even with these divides, even with this inverted Babel that has become of our people? And if we can't, then what hope is there to extend that outwards to other people? And what Rabbi Sacks ends up arguing for is what he calls an inclusivist Orthodox approach to Judaism that allows for Orthodoxy to maintain itself as capital O Orthodoxy, but also maintains an inclusion of Jews of all denominations, of all identifications, such that we can see ourselves on the same page going towards the same destiny. And he writes that this would be looked at with 10 different hallmarks. One, a deep sensitivity to the language in which we speak to other Jews, understanding that the language that we use matters, that we need to have conversations with respect, with tolerance, with understanding, and with nuance, because every word that we say to each other counts. Secondly, not seeking to bring Jews back to tradition through coercive means, understanding that at the end of the day, forcing someone to look at a book and say, this is what everyone needs to do, is not necessarily going to get people all on the same side when we live in a postmodern era where everyone believes that they have their own truth. Rather, we need to embrace with friendship, with warmth, with hospitality, and most importantly, legitimate care for one another. Not in a way that is coercive, but in a way that is conducive to friendship and to seeing a shared humanity and shared sense of values. Third, understanding the supreme importance that Judaism attaches to education. Understanding that having a Jewish education matters. Knowing what we're talking about when we're looking in the Jewish context. Having a shared religious text that we can all go to. And understanding that that's where it comes from. Being willing to pass that on, not only to the next generation, but to those around us as well, in a way that shares the wealth rather than confines it to one particular place. The Torah was given to all of us on Har Sinai. It doesn't matter what anyone believed at that point. It was given to everyone of the Jewish people and still belongs to all of us to this day. We just need to maintain this tradition of education. Fourth, applying halacha to the widest possible constituency, understanding that halacha, Jewish law, is applicable to everyone, and everyone can be its constituents if they opt in. We just need to be able to create a space for that to happen and create a space for it in order to allow those conversations to happen. Fifth, seeking a nuanced understanding of secular and liberal Jews. Understanding that it's not so simple to just say that, oh, this is good, this is bad, but really seeing what's important. What are the values that underlie this? What are the good that's being done in the world from it? And how can we relate to that and incorporate it into our broader Jewish mission? Sixth is believing in divine precedence and inclusivist strives to recognize the positive consequences of Jewish liberalism and secularism, even as he refuses to recognize truth and ultimate viability. Like Rabbi Turchiner had said in his year, we need to understand that we are Orthodox Jews, we believe particular things, we have a truth that we understand to come directly from God to us, and yet we are not the only ones that do good in the world. Other varieties of Judaism can, in fact, make positive differences, have positive outcomes, and can be valued, even if not legitimated in a technical sense. Seventhly, Seeing things not only in black and white, but seeing the grays in life, and especially contemporary Jewish life, calling on liberal and secular Jewish leaders to act responsibly in the context of the totality of Judaism and the Jewish people. Being able to have conversations as a family means being able to say that, you know, we matter too. What's up with that? We can't just be focused in our own camps, but really being a part of each other's conversations, understanding that what happens in one group affects the other, and calling for that to be a unified conversation. Eighthly is the inverse, but making a parallel plea to exclusivist sections of Orthodoxy, to the sections of Orthodoxy that don't necessarily believe in the same kind of solidarity, but nonetheless acting as bridges. Because we in Rabbi Sacks's mind, being Orthodox Jews in this case, can be those bridges between the inclusivist side, the exclusivist side, and non-Orthodoxy, understanding that we can come together to that. This is Rabbi Sacks writing to his Orthodox constituency. Ninthly, calling on Jews to respect the sanctity of the Jewish people, collectively and individually, understanding that being a Jew is a blessing, that being a Jew matters, that we were born into this life with a purpose, regardless of what stream of Judaism we were born into or what stream of Judaism we accepted in our lives. We were born into this with a reason. We are Jews for a reason, and that gives us not only a power to perform its vote and to bring the world to a better place through a Jewish lens, but a responsibility to be able to show why that is important, not only to us, but to all we interact with. And finally, calling on Jews to hear the divine call of history, understanding not only that we are here for that we are here and that that's important, but that we are in fact here for a particular reason, that history moves in a particular direction, that it's not just a coincidence that we survived as a people for as long as we did through thick and thin, through so many tragedies, but that we are here in the year, at that point, 1993, at this point, 2021, in order to make the world a better place, in order to spread that mission to the world. And if Orthodox Jews, Rabbi Sacks' main constituency as the chief rabbi of the United Synagogue at that point, were able to see that, so too could that be spread to the Jewish people as well. Rabbi Sacks wanted his constituency to be at the forefront of that, but making a plea to the entire Jewish people to see ourselves as one group and to work together in a nuanced fashion. If we are able to do that, if we are all able to take inclusivist stances, what that looks like for Orthodoxy, for Reform, Conservative, Reconstructionist, whatever denomination you would like to insist there, but if we are all able to be inclusivist in our approach, then we can truly be one people. We don't have to agree on every premise. We don't have to even necessarily see each other as being correct in some way, but we have to treat each other with respect, with nuance, and understanding that when we look at our life, to quote a song from The Prince of Egypt that I like, which is a very good musical, to look at our life through heaven's eyes, so we understand that there's a bigger picture at play, and that we are a part of that, and that we all individually can build those bridges within the Jewish people. And if we can do that, then the Jewish people can in fact become a microcosm for broader change in the world. That we can, if we can see ourselves as one people, so too can we get the rest of the faith to look at each other as one world with one responsibility. But of course, we run into a question here of what to do when people do not want to take that inclusivist approach. When we have a world in which, God forbid, horrible things are done to other people in the name of religion. When me being thinking that I'm right doesn't end with a disagreement, but that it ends with tragedy. That when we come into the same room, it's not to shake hands, but to do something worse. So what do we do with that? How are we able to take the lessons here and apply it in a world that frankly isn't so simple? So that's what Rabbi Sacks sought to show in the next book that I want to share an excerpt from, Not in God's Name, which is where he specifically confronts the threats of religious violence, mostly writing at the time, commenting on the state of radical Islam, but really not limiting it to that, limiting it to all cases where religious exclusivism turns, unfortunately, deadly. Rabbi Sacks writes that there's nothing accidental about the spread of radical politicized religion in our time. It came about because of a series of decisions a half century ago that led to the creation of an entire educational network of schools and seminaries dedicated to the proposition that loving God means hating the enemies of God. It created a world in which so often is that a teaching that people hear, that it's not enough for me to love God, but if I truly loved God, then I should hate other people who are worshiping him differently. The end result has been a flood of chaos, violence, and destruction that is drowning the innocent and guilty alike. We now, with equal seriousness, to educate for peace, forgiveness, and love. Until our global institutions take a stand against teaching and preaching of hate, all their efforts of diplomacy and military intervention will fail. Ultimately, the responsibility is ours. Tomorrow's world is born in what we teach our children today. We need to reframe the lesson. We need to understand that what we say matters. Our rhetoric matters. How we interact with others and how other people see us interacting with others matters in an incredibly, incredibly important way. He then goes on reframing a line from Dignity of Difference. There is no single, simple system that will honor both of our commonalities and our differences. Tribalism, identity without universality, leads to violence. But imperialism, universality without identity, leads to the loss of freedom and suppression of the very diversity that makes us human. So do we rebuild Babel, or do we live in a world that everyone has their own truth? Is there a middle ground? And he says yes. In fact, that's why the Bible sets out two covenants, not one. One that honors our common humanity, and the other that sanctifies diversity and particularity of love. The first one is the covenant with Noah. The second is the covenant with Abraham. And the universal comes first. We cannot love God without first honoring the universal dignity of humanity as the image and likeness of the universal God. All of us were created in God's image. All of us were created with a mission to bring that image to the world. And we cannot even begin to do that until we recognize that in others as well. He goes on, that is what the dual structure of the Hebrew spirituality does. It accepts the inevitability of identity in the here and now. We are not all the same. There is an us and them, but God is universal as well as particular, which means that he can be found among them as well as among us. God transcends our particularities. That is why he often appears where we least expect him. Sometimes he speaks in the voice of a stranger, the man who wrestled with Jacob at night, or one who found Joseph wandering in a field, or even the pagan prophet Balaam. For though God is our God, he is also the God of all, accessible to all. The God who blesses Ishmael, who takes the children of Jacob not to hate the descendants of Esau, but who listens to the prayers of strangers, whose messengers appear as strangers. Only a faith that recognizes both types of covenants, the universal and the particular, is capable of understanding that God's image may be present in the one whose faith is not mine and whose relationship with God is different than mine. That's our goal, to see the other not only as another human being, but as a reflection of the same image of God that we ourselves were created in. Understanding that we're not going to agree even on fundamental truths of the universe, and yet acknowledging that we are playing on the same team, living in the same world, and cultivating societies ultimately to the same end. That we all, every single one of us, has a responsibility to educate in the name of love rather than hate, in the name of companionship rather than the opposite. That each and every one of us has that responsibility, not only because we are Jews, but also because we are human. And we should not only see other people in that sense because they are fellow Jews, but because they are fellow human beings, and that this love extends to all people of all nations. The last quote that I'll share is going back to one people, where he suggests a possible way of framing this that I think is really, really beautiful and important. This is the final source on the page. To believe in particular that Jewish unity is a simple idea in an age of unprecedented fragmentation is to have yielded to myth. Contrary to conventional wisdom of a secular age, I being Rabbi Sacks, do not believe that Jewish faith is an acceptance of myth. We need to acknowledge this is something that will be hard, that will be difficult. It's not easy. We can't just say, you know, we're all gonna have peace within the Jewish people and bring that to inspiring a peace around the world. It's not just simple. We can't just snap our fingers and make it happen. We need to work towards it. It is the constant battle against myth in the name of religiously conceived possibility. But we fight anyway against that simple understanding. Acknowledging it's going to be hard, but fighting with everything we have to make it happen. Faith does not ask us to see the world other than it is. It does, however, ask us to imagine a world that could be, and to work without illusions for its realization. Intellectual honesty is a precondition for the religious life. We see the world, again, not necessarily for what it is right now, but for what it can be down the road if all of us embrace our best selves and the lessons that Rabbi Sacks gave, not only in these pages, but really in all of his writings and all of his teachings. An understanding that we look at the world and see people that are different than us, not as threats, but as partners in creating the world that is meant to be, in bringing us closer and closer to the salvation that we are meant to embrace, that we are meant to lead to. And that this is a job not only for Jews, and in fact, not even only of Jews of a particular stripe, but for all people who are part of the world. What falls on us is being able to figure out what our unique mission is in that. How can we, not in a universalist sense, but in our particular lives, in our unique circumstances, bring that out into the world and do what we are meant to do to help others do that as well? I'd like to just close by asking all of us to just think about that for ourselves in our own lives. What can we, sitting in this room, on this Zoom, do to honor Rabbi Sacks' memory and move us from the world that is to the world that we know can and should be? With that, I pass it on to, I believe, Rabbi Anstendick.
Thank you. Thank you, Rabbi Gottlieb. Good evening, everyone. It's so nice to see so many people coming together here to remember, to commemorate the life and the legacy of Rabbi Sacks. Unfortunately, my first experience with Rabbi Sacks is not as exciting as Rabbi Gottlieb's. I never got a signed copy of his book, but I did when I was a gap year in Israel after high school. I heard Rabbi Sacks was speaking to a group of yeshiva students in Israel. And I don't remember a word of what he said, but I do remember thinking at the time, oh my gosh, James Bond is speaking to me and he's speaking Torah. That is very, very cool. So that was my initial experience with Rabbi Sacks. I'm going to post in the chat box right here, just the source sheet. Sorry about that. Here we go. You can go ahead and access it on that link. All right. So the question is a very straightforward question. As modern people, we care deeply about science, right? Thinking simply about COVID, right? Our decisions about what we open, when we open, masks, quarantines, booster shots, vaccines, all of this is informed by science. And it should be, because the scientific method is excellent, because experimentation is essential. We can't live in this world without the benefits that we've received from science and from technology. At the same time, so much of the basis of science is something that's contradictory to faith, that's contradictory to Judaism. Often science looks at faith disparagingly. It says, look at this silly religion. We know science. We know more. We know enough. We don't need to worry about these silly myths of religion. The future's in science, right? And that's what a lot of science, that's what a lot of scientists, a lot of atheist scientists will say. Religion has nothing to say anymore. There was a time when people needed religion, but now we have science. And that doesn't even bring into the fact that things like evolution or natural selection with the age of the universe just don't fit with the book of Genesis that just doesn't fit with the way the Torah, the way Judaism, the way religion typically looks at the creation of the world. And so this is the problem. The problem is that if we embrace science, and we do embrace science, and we ought to embrace science, then how do we embrace religion? And if we embrace religion, which we do embrace, and we ought to embrace, then how do we embrace science? How do we do both of these when they seem to be conflicting? Rabbi Sacks dedicated a whole book to this subject called The Great Partnership. I have a copy of it right here, The Great Partnership, Science, Religion, and the Search for Meaning. But on the first source on the page, you see that he didn't only have it in this book, he actually addressed this topic a lot. And I have for you in source number one, an excerpt from a quote from an interview that Rabbi Sacks had. And you can find it on YouTube. Does scientific knowledge contradict religious belief? It's not a long video. It says very simply, scientific knowledge doesn't contradict religious belief. And I believe religiously that it can't contradict religious belief because the God of revelation, the God we encounter in our sacred texts, is also the God of creation. Meaning to say that there's a contradiction, that's the same God. The God who created the world is the God who gave us the Torah. It's the same God. The God of religion, the God of science are the same. But they really are very different worlds. The way I put it is, science takes things apart to see how they work. Religion puts things together to see what they mean. We were talking about two different things. When the scientist is exploring things, that's talking about how things work. But when religion talks about anything, it's not talking about how something works. It's giving us meaning. It's telling us what this life, what this world means. And Rabbi Sacks, in his book, in source number two, he explains that this idea that there's a contradiction is actually foreign. He says it's certainly not within Judaism. He actually, you can read the book. He actually argues that it has more to do with, he's going to see right now, it has to do with Greek mythology making its way into the contemporary psyche of the world. And this is what he says in source number two. The idea that there is a conflict between religion and science draws heavily on Greek myth. Specifically, the myth of Prometheus. Prometheus was a figure unique among Greek deities, a god who liked human beings. For their sake, he stole the secret of fire from Zeus and gave it to mortals. For this, he was punished by Zeus. Rabbi Sacks writes, embedded in this myth is a profound conviction that the universe is hostile to humankind, that knowledge and its pursuit are dangerous, even sinful, and that it is a zero-sum conflict in which either the gods or humankind win. Hence, either religion or science, but not both. This is the idea that we have, that you've got to choose one or the other. That is a foreign idea. It's certainly not in Judaism. It's Greek, right? We have this story with Prometheus. He steals the fire, gives it to humans, and now we have science and technology that was stolen from the gods. That is to say, if we have it, we don't need the gods. But if we don't have it, then we do need the gods. And Rabbi Sacks says, this is Greek. This is not, certainly not Jewish. This is not necessary. Source number three, right? We see that Judaism doesn't look at science as something bad, as something sinful. Source number three, a passage from the Talmud from Tractate Brachot, page 58a. Tanu Rabbanan, the sages taught, Haroechach me Yisrael, Omer, Baruch Shechalak mechochmatu li-re'av. Blessed when one sees the sages of Israel, a great Torah scholar, someone who knows faith, knows religion, knows Torah exceedingly well, one makes a bracha. Shechalak michochmato li-re'av. Blessed is God who has shared of his wisdom to those who revere him. But it doesn't end there. It's not as if the only person who's knowledgeable that is merits a blessing is the one who knows Torah. Continues, Chachnei umot ha'olam omer, Baruch shenatan michochmato levasar vadam. Blessed is he. When you see a sage of the nations of the world, that means an expert in science, an expert in biology, in chemistry, in physics. Someone like that, Omer Baruch Shenatan Chochmato Levasar Vatam, one makes the blessing. Blessed are you, Hashem, God, who has given of his wisdom to flesh and blood. What we see from this passage is that we recognize and appreciate secular studies, the science, right? We make a bracha, we make a blessing on someone who has such a deep grasp. It is as if God himself, Hashem, has given of Hashem's wisdom to this flesh and blood. It's a very, very positive thing. It's an amazing thing. And you look at source number four. What do we gain from science? So source number four, Rambam, Maimonides, and the Mishnah Torah. It's a big, big work, the Mishnah Torah, Foundations of the Torah, chapter 2, section halacha number 2, paragraph 2. V'hechi derech la'ava tov yirato. How may one discover the way to love and fear him, Hashem? How do we come to a true knowledge and fear of Hashem? We want to have a deep relationship with Hashem. How do we start that relationship? When man will reflect concerning his works, Hashem's works, and his great and wonderful creatures, and he will behold through them his wonderful chokhmato, she'ein la'erech, the locates, as God, we see God's matchless and infinite wisdom. When we explore, so when we plumb the depths of science, of biology, of chemistry, of astronomy, when we see how amazing the creations of God are, miyad hu ohev u'meshabeach u'mefer mitavet hava gdola leida Hashem gadol. He is spontaneously be filled with love, praise, exaltation, and become possessed of a great longing to know the great name. An exploration of science, an exploration of understanding the world, of understanding Hashem's, of God's creations, that leads us to love God and want to know God and want to know more of God. Science occupies an amazing place in our life, not only because it can be life-saving. Of course, science and the things that medicine can do are amazing and important and essential and critical. How many synonyms can I come up with? But it also gives us a relationship with Hashem. It gives us a relationship with the divine. Science is an amazing, amazing thing. But if that's the case, right? If science has given us knowledge of God, then what's the point of religion? Why do we have religion? So science can tell us a lot about how the world works. But what's the meaning that we get from religion? Why do we have religion? We looked to source number 5, another passage from the Talmud, Tractate Sota, Masechet Sota, page 14a. Lehalach achar midotav shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. One should follow the attributes of the Holy One, blessed be He. Right? We have this idea that we want to follow in Hashem's ways. What does it mean to follow in Hashem's ways? Mahu malbish arumin? V'chtiv vayas Hashem Elokim la'adam l'ishto kodnot or v'yalbishem? Just as He, Hashem, clothes the naked, as it is written in Genesis, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. So too, af ata halbesh arumim, so too you clothe the naked. Hakadosh Baruch Hu biker cholim, tichtiv vayera Hashem elav Hashem b'lanei mamre. Hashem visits the sick, as it also in the book of Genesis, God appears to Abraham following Abraham's circumcision. Af ata biker cholim, so too you must visit the sick. HaKadosh Baruch Hu nichem avelim. God, the Holy One, blessed be He, consoles mourners. Dichtiv, ahi achar mot Avraham, b'yavarech Elokim et Yitzchak beno, that God appears to Abraham after he lost his wife. So we see, af atah nichem avelim. So too we must comfort the mourners. HaKadosh Baruch Hu kavar meitim. God buries the dead. That the Torah and the Deuteronomy, when Moses dies, it seems that God himself buries Moses. So too you must bury the dead. Right, we see that what religion is giving us is a way of life. It's not science can tell us how death happens. It can tell us the mechanics of death. It can tell us what happens to the body after death. But that's where it stops. Religion picks up then. Religion tells us, how do we make meaning? How do we make community? Nichum avelim. We comfort the mourners. We kavurat meitim. We bury the deceased. Religion is not going to tell us about the process of death. It's going to be telling us about meaning from that. And Rabbi Sacks is clear to point out that one could look at this passage in the Talmud, and one could, as many people of religious faith will argue, that we see morality, the way we live our lives, stems from religion, stems from the Torah, stems from following in God's ways. that without religion, you would not know to visit the sick. You would argue that without religion, without God, you would not know to bury the dead or to comfort the mourners. And Rabbi Sacks is very clear not to go down that route. Rabbi Sacks makes it very clear, and this is source number 6. Rabbi Sacks stresses, says, quotes from the Talmud, source number 6. The Talmud says that God, that had God not revealed the commandments, we could have learned modesty from the cat, industry from the ant, marital fidelity from the dove, and good manners from the rooster. The reality is that you don't need religion to know what the right thing to do in the world is. The Talmud itself, the major work of Jewish law, acknowledges that we can know an awful lot about how to be good, decent human beings simply from observing around us. We can have an innate moral impulse to do good. But Rabbi Sacks continues, but equally, we could have learned savagery from the lion, pitilessness from the wolf, and venom from the viper. Rabbi Sacks says, without religion, yes, we could have known all the good things, but we also just as easily could go astray. And Rabbi Sacks, he quotes a theologian, Martin Buber, who says that all ethical acts, even if the person doing it doesn't realize it, all ethical acts stem from revelation. So even if you're a total atheist who doesn't believe in God and any of this, the fact that you have an impulse to do good and not to do bad, that stems from God, that stems from Hashem, that stems from a religious motivation, a religious impulse. So that's what religion does for us. Religion gives us a guide for the way of life. It gives us meaning to understand the world. Science can tell us the what's happening and the how it's happening. It's taking everything apart and exploring the mechanics of the human body. And it's amazing. And we can look at that and we can grow deeper and closer to our knowledge and our relationship with Hashem, with our relationship with God. Religion's going to give us more. It's going to give us a way to live our lives. It's going to give us meaning in our lives. That's the bulk of Rabbi Sacks' book, The Great Partnership. Science and religion work together. There's another part. It's in the appendix in the back of his book that for me personally, I find sometimes even more interesting than the first part. Before I was here in Toronto, I used to live in Ann Arbor, Michigan, the rabbi of an Orthodox community of students, undergrads in Ann Arbor, Michigan. And there was an infamous oceanography class at the University of Michigan. Oh, many of the undergrads took this class. The oceanography class talks about the age of the universe, talks about evolution. And on more than one occasion, students would come up to me and they'd say, Rabbi, what do we do with oceanography? Right? Should I not take oceanography because oceanography is heresy? Do I take it? Do I reject the Torah? Like, what do I do? And to some degree, it's helpful to say science and religion are talking about, they're simply talking about different things. But Rabbi Sacks in his appendix, he sort of gets into the weeds. And he says, so like, what do we do with these contradictions, though? Like, if we actually have a scientist who's standing up there, an oceanographer, who's talking very clearly with evidence for various different, a history of the universe that's not like what my rabbi taught me in school. So what do we do with that information? How do we resolve these contradictions, these actual contradictions in the stories between the origins of the world as far as the Genesis tells us and the origin of the world as far as science tells us? For this, I want to look at a couple different sources, all of them given by Rabbi Sacks in the appendix to his book, The Great Partnership. So the first source here is source number 7, Rabbi Israel Lipschitz. It's important to get the dating for this. He dies in 1860, Germany, right, giving you a sense of when he lived. So Kvar Yadanu Me'atzmot Chaya Anaki, we know two of the remains of giant creatures, right? They were discovered Shnitzet Be'imke Eretz Aviv Eretz Ir Baltimore Be'America. There are these giant creatures that have been found underground deep in the earth near Baltimore in America. So Orka Yud Zayin Regel, it's 17 feet long. Yud Ala, it's 11 feet tall. Begambe Europa, and also in Europe, we found things like this. Va'aretz Gebirna, Nimtza Be'inkve Eretz, we found deep in the ground, we found other things, Pizurim Echadhenav, scattered all around. Dakru B'Shem L'chol Min Chaya Kazot, Mamot, Mammoth. Scientists have uncovered these things, these huge bones, these animals that are fossilized underground. There's this thing, they've discovered these fossilized bones called the Iguanodon, the Iguanodon. It's a dinosaur. It gives its the dimensions of its height. The old min chaya acheret matsu shikarua megalosaurus. They found this other thing called the megalosaurus. Right? He's in 1860 Germany. This is a rabbi with a long white beard, probably, who's talking about. Look, I was reading he doesn't say he's reading the newspaper, but okay, he heard they've discovered these dinosaur bones. And what he's doing here, what he's about to say here, I'll tell you what he's not about to say. He's not about to say these dinosaur bones were planted here by God to trick us. He's not saying that this is a test of faith. He's saying, look, these are real. We have them. We see them. The scientists have cataloged them. They've given them names: mammoth, iguanodon, megalosaurus. They existed. He says, but look, we have a Kabbalistic tradition. There's a Kabbalistic tradition that the world that we inhabit today, 2021, this is just the most recent incarnation of existence, right? There were worlds before, and they were destroyed and remade and destroyed and remade. We're just the most recent one. That's what he says. And from all this, we can see that all the Kabbalists have told us for centuries about the fourfold destruction and renewal of the earth has been found. It's clearest possible confirmation in our time. He says, look, now we have evidence. You thought it was Kabbalah. You thought it was just mysticism. He says, look, we have archaeological, we have fossil evidence that shows you that what we have from Genesis 1:1 and through the rest of the Torah into today in October 2021, this is just the most recent manifestation. There were other worlds on this planet, and they were dinosaurs, and they roamed the earth. Then they were destroyed. I think he doesn't talk about how they got destroyed. Okay, scientists will tell us, take it apart and see what happened. But he's completely not bothered by these dinosaur bones. Source number 8 is the Malbim, Rabbi Meir Leibish Weiser, comment to Genesis, the first chapter of Genesis. He died 1879 in Russia. No, the first Rabbi Lipschitz was 1860. This is 1879. He says, Habria halcha mi madrega la madrega. He says, look. Oh, okay. We seem to have someone says they didn't get the sources. So I'm just going to repost the source sheet right now. Not sure if everyone still has them, but okay. They're reposted. The Malbim here, he says, Habriya halcha mi madrega la madrega. Okay. Just making sure that people have the source sheet that they have is the correct one. Someone seems to not have the right one. Okay. I can't tell if anyone's giving a thumbs up or thumbs down. Can anyone give me a thumbs up? Okay, good. Okay. The Malbim says, Habriya halcha mi madrega la madrega. He says, look, creation progressed from level to level. Domem, tomeach, Chai medaber. We have inanimate matter, we have plants, animals, and man. The kol hakodem haya chana l'mashe acharav, and everything earlier was a preparation for that which came later. V'noda shigam ba'alotah b'sulam ha'madrigot lo alta ha'briya b'dilug rak al yedei emtzayim. Is that we know that it didn't jump, leap from this to that. It didn't just go automatically from inanimate object material to plants. There was something in the middle. There were intermediate stages. So you have coral. That's an intermediate between inanimate matter and plants. And then you have polyps that are intermediate matter between plants and animals. Then you have monkeys that are intermediate between animals and man. And the Malbim here believes that it actually, if you look at the story, the order of creation in the book of Genesis, the Bereshit, Perek Aleph, if you look at the progression of the way things go from inanimate to plants to animals, culminating in humans, it says, look, that's what the Torah says, and that's what this theory of evolution is saying. And it's not immediately jumping from inanimate to plants. He says, well, no, we know there had to be intermediate matter. There were things that were created that were the stages in between these steps, these rungs on the ladder. And again, here the Malbim, also Orthodox rabbi, probably with a long white beard, 1879, is not bothered by this idea of evolution. Source number 9, Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch. dies in 1888 Germany. Even if this notion were to gain complete acceptance by the scientific world, that is evolution, in his time, it's still just a theory. Jewish thought would never summon us to revere a still extant representative of this primal form as the supposed ancestor to us all. So, okay, he says, so he's writing in the 1880s. He's saying, look, okay, so let's say it's been totally proven that evolution happens. Now we can point to a specific, you know, amoeba that we all evolved from. He said, we're not going to all of a sudden start worshiping this amoeba. Rather, Judaism in that case would call upon its adherents to give even greater reverence than ever before to the one sole God who, in his boundless creative wisdom and eternal omnipotence, needed to bring into existence no more than one single amorphous nucleus and one single law of adaptation and heredity in order to bring forth from what seemed chaos, but was in fact a very definite order, the infinite variety of species we know today, each with its unique characteristics that set it apart from all other creatures. It's really amazing. He's saying, far from looking at evolution as saying, oh my gosh, this is a challenge to our religious faith, he looks at this and he says, to the contrary, if anything, the fact that God could create one amoeba, and from that one amoeba, and this one thing called evolution, the whole world, everything we know came from that one thing, it's amazing. And for Rabbi Hirsch, this science is not a challenge. It's a reason to believe even more. I think this is a manifestation of what Rambam Raimanidis said earlier, that when you look into creation, you see God's amazingness. That's it. That's exactly it. And what's more mind-boggling to me is when you realize these three rabbis, Orthodox rabbis in the 1880s in Europe, when you realize that something decades after they died, decades after they wrote this, in Tennessee, in the United States, there's going to be a teacher who's put on trial for teaching evolution, the Scopes monkey trial. He's put on trial for teaching evolution in the classroom being against religion. And it's amazing that decades before he was ever born, you had these rabbis who were saying, it's not a problem for us, right? The idea that religion and science have to be in conflict, it's foreign. It doesn't have to be a problem. And to conclude, I want to return back to source number 10. Back to Rabbi Sachs's book, The Great Partnership. As Rabbi Stephen mentioned, as Rabbi Turchiner mentioned, and maybe as Rabbi Metzger is going to mention in a few moments, Rabbi Sachs was incredibly concerned for fighting. He was concerned about people were going to start opposing each other. You were going to have these clashes of science versus religion, of different streams of Judaism, of people. He was so concerned for that. And so the epilogue of his book, he addresses it to the atheist scientist. And he says the following in source number 10. He says, science fulfills three functions that I see as central to the Abrahamic faith. It diminishes human ignorance, it increases human power, and it exemplifies the fact that we are in God's image. God wants us to know and understand. He wants us to exercise responsible freedom. He wants us to use the intellectual gifts he gave us. These are not reasons why scientists should become religious. They are really reasons why religious people should respect scientists. This is number one, three reasons we see that science is essential to Abrahamic religion. And he continues, religion tells us three things about what it is to be an heir to Abraham. First, it means that we are the guardians of our children's future. We must ensure that they have a world to inherit. Second, education, directing our children and our household after us is a sacred task. Teach children to love and they will have hope. Teach them to hate, and they will have only anger and the desire for revenge. Thinking about the past leads to war. Thinking about the future helps us make peace. And three, how do you keep the way of the Lord? By doing what is right and just. That is the test. If religious people do what is right and just, they are keeping the way. If they do not, then somehow they have lost their way. I think we can agree on those principles, whether we believe in the Lord or not. Right? Sachs says, ultimately, the big,
big pieces of science and the big, big lessons of religion, of faith, of Abrahamic religion at least, we can all agree with. We can all get on the same page. And so let us join hands, he concludes, let us join hands and build a more hopeful future. Ultimately, we need both. We need science and we need religion. Each one is necessary and each one is also lacking. And so for our success as individuals, our success as a community, our success as members of the human race, we need to work together and to form this great partnership, working together with religion and with science. With that, I think we have 2 minutes. I'm happy to entertain any questions, but if not, I'll pass it over to Rabbi Metzger.
Okay, thank you, Rabbi Sandig, for your presentation. So I see we're all starting by talking about our experiences with Rabbi Sacks. So the first time that I met Rabbi Sacks in person was similar to the case of Rabbi Sandig, was in my gap year after high school, where I was lucky enough to, he was giving a presentation to a whole slew of different students that initial for the year. And I, of course, had the gall to, you know, I think I should sit up front because, you know, you never know, you know, if you miss something, you're sitting in the back, you can't hear so well. So I'm sitting there minding my own business, and all of a sudden, like, I look to my left, and there's Rabbi Sacks, because apparently I was sitting so far forward that I was sitting in the same row as Rabbi Sacks was going to be speaking from. So I actually have a photo of me and Rabbi Sacks of like, you know, he's looking at his notes about to speak, and I'm just there, my laptop, wondering why I'm actually there in the front of a huge shul. But thank God that was, I was able to hear him speak, heard him many times since. Spent several Shabbatot with him as well. So, but for purposes of tonight, I'd like to instead focus on some of the Torah that I had the most engagement with of Rabbi Sacks, namely the weekly covenant and conversation, which I'm sure many people in the audience also experienced. I found it to be fascinating for many different reasons. One is because it was always timely and always on point. Also because I felt that it drew upon a wide range of sources. So I'd like to quote present one of his presentations. So if you want, I placed the link to the source sheet there. If you want to read or listen to him actually say the whole thing himself, it's all there for you in case, you know, I don't do it justice. There it is. But I want to teach it as a way that I experienced it when I first heard it. I heard it on Shabbos. So what the thoughts that I had at the time, I will explain to you as well. Whether or not you like them or not, please feel free to chime in. This is, I know oftentimes these turn into a little bit, you know, frontal lectures, but I personally enjoy when there's a little bit of feedback. So if anything you find entertaining, funny, offensive, etc., please feel free to let me know. So I'm also going to be sharing a PowerPoint. So I'll be the little person in the corner. So if you have any questions, please feel free to shout it out loud, because otherwise I might not be able to see you. Okay, so the topic is changing the conversation. So it's different. So we're going to talk about a particular time. This is from Parsha Be'era, right at the cusp of the era of 5780, right at the cusp of COVID, when, you know, when it was first starting, we weren't really sure what it was. There were certain restrictions in certain places, but not others. So that is the context that this happened in. And so now I'm going to go in and try and explain what I learned from Rabbi Sacks. So when Hashem tells Moshe to go to take the Jews out of Egypt, he explains, God explains to Moshe that I will harden Paro's heart and multiply miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt. So the question is, what exactly does that mean? How is it possible that before anything starts, right, Moshe hasn't really, you know, started with any of the signs, hasn't really spoken to Paro that much yet, yet already we see that God is deciding that he's going to be seemingly removing Paro's free will. How on earth can the whole story of Exodus start by saying that God is going to basically erase one of the tenets of our faith, that human beings have the ability to choose? Right? How is that the baseline for our ability to leave the land of Egypt? Is that Paro needs to be unable to be a human being anymore? How is that possible? So I see somebody's raised their hand. Yes, Robbie. Nope. Okay. All right. Don't worry then. Okay. So then I will continue on. So the question is asked, so how on earth could God have done this? How could God have removed Paro's free will? Right? How could he have done so? So to this, I would like to answer it. So there's several ways. So if somebody happens to have an idea in their heads, wants to shout out what they think the reason is, feel free. If not, I'll follow the order of which Rabbi Sacks used. Also, it happens to be chronological too, which helps. So how do we deal with the fact that God seemingly removed Paro's free will? Like, how could that be? So the first option we have is that of Rashi. Rabbi Shlomo Yitzchaki, right, 11th century. So how is it possible? Right, so Rashi explains that why is this the case? Once Paro has efficiently angered God, that it is now clear to God that there is no way for him to be able to properly return. And it is better that his heart be hardened so that God's signs could and his makot and miracles be multiplied so that everybody else will recognize God. So this fits quite well with the verses that we just read, that why is God going to harden Paro's heart? So that way it makes all the 10 plagues, all the miracles to come, even more miraculous. And as long as the greater miracle it is, that's what matters most. The greater the miracle. But the only problem we then have is, then why do we need to have Paro's free will mentioned at all? Like, why is that even a relevant detail? Also, we'll notice that it's going to be mentioned many times throughout the story. So why is it even there? So Rashi addresses that point and says that even so, that was God's ultimate goal, was to prove that God is the one true power, but still he had some degree of control, right? For the first five plagues, it doesn't say that God hardened Paro's heart. It doesn't say Vayechazek Hashem. Rather, it says Vayechazak Le Paro, that it was Paro who did the hardening. The first five times, the person who was at fault wasn't God for taking away free will. For the first five Mako, it was entirely the fault of none other than Paro, that all these bad things keep happening. It's because Paro exercises his free will, and not everybody exercises their free will in a very positive direction. He uses his free will to, well, dig himself into a deeper and deeper hole and ruining the entirety of the state of Egypt. So that is what Paro is doing a great job of. Right? So the point is, so what is Rashi's, in a word, Rashi says that Paro used to have free will, at least for the first five, and then afterwards was taken away as a punishment. Okay? So that means that the last five are basically freebies, which leads to some questions of, well, that seems to be unnecessary punishment, but we'll leave that as it may. But there's another explanation of what it means to be hardening Paro's heart. So what does it mean? Next we have the opinion of Rambam, or Rav Moshe ben Maimon, who lived in the 12th century in Egypt. So here, this is actually located in the Mishnah Torah. The Rambam actually has a halachic work where he's talking about the laws of repentance, Hilchot Tshuva. And here he's discussing how one can repent and should repent. And he mentions there are certain times when it is, I'll read the English for the sake of brevity and time, but again, Hebrew is there as well, also necessary because there's a little debate in terms of which pasuk is being quoted, which will be relevant to the discussion. So it's possible that a man should commit either one of a grievous iniquity or multitude of sins, so that God will decree against him that whereas a sinner has made so many sins of his own free will and consciously, that repentance, tshuva, should be withheld from him altogether, and have no ability to repent, so that he might die and perish for all the sins that he has committed. Right? So what is it saying? Is that that they initially sinned of their own free will and have multiplied iniquities until their guilt carried the punishment to withhold repentance from them, which is the remedy. So what does it mean then when we God said he will harden Paro's heart? It's because at the beginning, Paro joined so out of his own free will. And he meted out as much evil as he possibly could to the entirety of the Jewish people. And as he says, Hava nikach malo, he wasn't just evil, but he was premeditated evil. He thought, how could I best be cruel and inhumane to the Jewish people? And there, at that moment, that was when justice was demanded to withhold repentance from him so that he will be punished properly. And that's why it says that God hardened his heart. So if we were to look over a little bit to the right to the Hebrew, you'll notice that there's actually different words being used here throughout in terms of the hardening of the heart. You see the term chazek, you see the term kasheh. So seemingly each one of those is, why do we need both of them? We're using both of them, that of the strengthening and that of the hardening, to express that it's not simply a case of removal of free will. It's a removal of a certain aspect of choice. Paro still has a choice. Just what is he withheld? He is withheld the ability to do tshuva, the ability to repent. The ability to repent is so miraculous that even if somebody has sinned the entirety of their days and decides to repent at the very last moment, all their sins have now turned into something positive, are now turned into as if they've done good deeds instead. That ability is what was removed from Paro, not that he lost his free will entirely. Rather, the problem is that he lost his ability to, what the average human being has a certain range of options. He lost one option, because tshuva is not one that he would deserve, because he simply has been sunk too far to be able to climb out by means of repentance. Of course, you may have guessed this might lead to certain theological problems, and not to worry, there are other commentators who address it differently. Notably amongst them is Rabbi Yitzchak Albo and the Sefer HaIkarim. So the Sefer HaIkarim was actually written in response to the Rambam's 13 Ikarim, the Rambam's 13 principles of faith. So certain ones of those 13 principles led to certain members of the Jewish community feeling excluded. So Rabbi Albo decided to try and condense it to three. Namely, that there is one God, there is such a thing as reward and punishment, and there is the divinity of the Torah. So the only issue with that is that, note which one of our story of Paro's heart being hardened, which one of those three does it violate? So it violates the problem of reward and punishment, because it seems very unfair for Paro to be punished at a point when he can no longer be involved in the process. How is he being punished beyond what he's already been done and deserving of being punished for? So let's read a little bit of Elba's words. So this translation is from JPS. So the question is, what does it mean that God has strengthened his heart or made them stiff-necked? It means that he prevents them from repenting. And the wicked man, when misfortune comes upon him, pretends to become pious and returns to God from fear of the punishment which is upon him. As Paro said, I have sinned this time, the Lord is righteous. Right? This is actually taking a step back from the Sefer HaIkarim. It's not said only once by Paro. Paro said this actually three times. Right? So he said this multiple times, this whole, oh, I made a mistake, and God is right. He kept doing this every time in order to get out of it. Now, since this act is like one that is forced and not free, God hardens his heart by suggesting him other causes to which he can attribute the misfortune, an accident, for example, rather than actual divine providence. This is done to remove from his heart the softening effect which came from the misfortune, so that he may return to his natural state and freely act without compulsion. Then it may be found whether his repentance was free or not. So what exactly is Rabbi Albo stating? He is stating that, until now we've always read that when God is hardening Paro's heart, when he is strengthening it, that he is making him unable to choose. So Rabbi Albo here actually flips it on its head and says, no, it's the exact opposite. What What Paro is being granted by having his heart hardened is actually the ability to choose yet again. Because when the facts have mounted so far on one side against him, there is no way that he could ever actually exercise his own free will. So instead, that's why we need this to try and overcome that fact. And on a similar note, we have the Svarno, right? So Rabbi Avadia ben Yaakov, again, he's at currently, so again, coming shortly after Sefer Karim. So he again has the same problem of how could God have stiffened Paro's heart? How can that work? And he says, in a similar note, as far as the extent in which we can see the way that God's miracles have removed free will, we needed confirmation of this. All we need to do is look at what his servant said to him when Moshe threatened with a plague of locusts. They said to him, "How long will you be obstinate? Do you not see that Egypt will go down the drain and be destroyed?" There was not a single word of regret of past errors, no word of recognition that God could have killed them all along before this, that I must therefore be very patient. But mere terror forced them to utter these words. Keeping all this in mind, it is foolish to ask how God could punish Paro after he himself interfered with the decision-making process by stiffening his heart. Right? So what is it there? Instead, the operative clause is in order that could demonstrate these miracles of mine in his midst. The purpose is to bring about his humbling himself and repentance and genuine contrition. Right? So why is Paro's heart being hardened? Similar to what Sefer Karim said, it's being hardened in order to be able to give him the chance to even have genuine repentance, to actually be able to do tshuva. If the person is so overwhelmed by and awed by God that you can't actually repent for your sins because you're not repenting. It's like somebody's putting a gun to your head and saying, "Repent now." That's not repenting. That's simply paying lip service to save your life. That's not genuine tshuva. That's not repentance in the slightest bit. So what is being taught to us by Paro being forced? The basic lessons that we derive is that we must first and foremost examine our past actions to find out where we went wrong and try to find out what these afflictions are intended to trigger in our memory so that we can improve our conduct both vis-à-vis God and our fellow man. The goal of Paro being punished, of his heart being taken away from him, of his inability to utilize free will isn't that. It's the restoring of his ability to give him the opportunity to do tshuva. And does Paro take that chance? The answer is, as we all know, the reason why Paro is utilized for centuries, for millennia, as the epitome of evil is he, despite being given chance after chance after chance, despite being given this newfound free will, he repeatedly refuses that chance and instead decides, you know what? I don't want it. So now let us continue on to another option. So let's know, so in terms of the words being used, in terms of how we say that Paro's heart was hardened. So we started, so the first one we quoted was from the seventh chapter of Shemot of Exodus, the third verse, where God says that he will harden Paro's heart, the Akshah, Kuf Shunhei being the Shoresh. Now there's two other times being, the two other words that are used throughout, namely that of Vayechazek, which would mean, JPS translation there says stiffened, but normally chazak means to strengthen. And we also have the term kaved, which can also mean to make the heart, stubborn or stiff. But normally when we say kaved, we mean heavy. So what is that? So what do we learn from that? Right? Why do we need three different terms when seemingly only one would have been sufficient? So to this, Rabbi Sachs turns to a very interesting source. He turns to something called the Book of the Dead. So many people here, I'm sure, have not heard of the Book of the Dead. So a little bit of background on that. So the Book of the Dead was, so the Egyptians very much worshipped the afterlife. So they had a whole series of complex spells or rituals that were part of ensuring that somebody would be guaranteed to have a ticket to their world to come, to their afterlife. So that's why you've seen mummies. You maybe have heard of canopic jars that store various organs. All those were part of this process of making sure that the pharaoh and also that that regular citizens would have a chance to make it to the afterlife. Whole complex process. So I would like to focus on one particular part, namely that of the weighing of the heart. Now, in order to properly understand this, so once I heard the words of the Book of the Dead, so this is what the scene that immediately popped into my head. Hopefully this might look familiar to some people. This is a scene from Sesame Street, from Donny the Pictures. So before there was, not a museum, right? This was the original, the original TV show / movie that had the museum coming to life. I'm just going to focus on one short snippet of the scene. So this is when the young Pharaoh located here has finally seemingly almost been able to make it to the afterlife. And here's what Osiris, the god of the dead, has to say to him. Just let me know if you can hear the audio.
Prepare yourself for the final test.
Audio came through? Okay, I'm going to keep going a little bit. Okay. Share sound. There we go. Let's try that again. So again, prepare yourself for the test. That is what he said. Now we're going to continue. Okay, let's try again.
On one side of the scale is your heart. On the other side, I shall place a feather. If your heart is light and free of evil thoughts, it will rise up and you will become a star. If it is too heavy, it will sink down and you will remain on earth forever.
Okay. So hopefully everybody properly heard and saw that. So when I heard Rami Sachs, that my head jumped right to that episode of Sesame Street. And I'm like, yes, I know exactly what Rami Sachs is talking about. So when I said that, I was around the table with my wife, my very young daughter, and my aunt and uncle and cousins, and they all said, what on earth are you talking about? So in order to explain what on earth I was talking about and what Rabbi Sachs was talking about, let's return a little bit to to what I was sharing before, that little image. Okay, so if you notice here on the right, you see the head of Anubis, right? He is the god of death, right? So he is the god of death, and he is the one who's deciding whether or not they'll make it to this world or the next or not. So you see on one side we have the heart, on the other side we have a feather. So an important thing to remember is that when we're talking about heart in the ancient world, heart isn't just what pumps the blood through our body, keeps us alive. In Egyptian thought, as well as in ancient thought in general, we say the term heart, we also mean where we all have our ability to have free will and to think. The heart isn't simply an organ, it's actually the essence of a human being. So here, when they're weighing your heart versus the feather, we are weighing who you are as a person and what your choices have led to. And as far as what the feather represents, so I'm going to quote the words of Rabbi Sachs, if the heart was light as a feather, this is on the source sheet, the second to last page. The heart was light as a feather. The dead could continue to hover, but if it was heavier, it was devoured by the goddess Amit. Right. So you see that there's two different sides. Right. And then also there is the goddess Ma'at, which is the goddess of truth, which is the feather. So you'll note in the diagram, you'll see all of them listed there. Right. You'll see all the different gods, in small. Right, so we have each of them actually standing by on the side. This one here is Ma'at, right? So we see, but also present who passed on the feather. Right, so they're all there. So how does this relate to our question before about the question of free will? Right, and so the answer is it doesn't really relate to free will. But what instead is relating to? It's saying that what Paro had failed isn't simply the test of God, of Hashem. Paro has failed another test too. He has failed the test of his own gods. Within the Egyptian framework, he has failed to a large, he has failed, and immensely so. So note the fact that the papyrus being shown here is from the 13th century BCE, which is, you know, roughly 100 years after the leaving of Egypt, after the Jews left. But largely would be roughly the same in terms of what they believed. We know that they were, like, from archaeologically, we know that it didn't change that much. But let's take a look as far as what else was listed on this papyrus, on this Book of the Dead. So here is a list of negative confessions that are contained on this. So what do I mean by negative confessions? So negative confessions are a list of things that the Pharaoh would have to say in order to prove that they're in fact worthy. So in addition to the fact that their heart weighs less or not, this was some of the litmus tests to see, have you made it through or not? So here there are 42 listed. I have not listed all of them. I've simply listed the ones that I think that Paro has violated. So let's see which ones we think that he's violated. Let's see if you agree. First and foremost, so in each of these are named to different gods. So we're not going to name the gods because I cannot pronounce ancient Egyptian properly. So instead, we'll just read the last phrase here, right? So the first one is saying that I have not committed any sin. So for that, well, we've definitely seen Pharaoh do a lot of things wrong. So to say he's free of sin would be, to say it's a stretch would, yeah, that's just insane. So now let's go through exactly how he has sinned. So he failed the first one for sure, but let's go through exactly which ones he's violated. One is, I have not slain men and women. Well, he sent every single male into the Nile in order to get, in or by the, when they were, he was worried that one of the newborn boys would lead the Jews out. So he's definitely slain many, many men. As far as women goes, so odds are, over the course of the slavery, I would have to imagine he'd also commissioned some women to be killed as well. Next, he says, I have not uttered lies. So that we know is patently false, because we see that Paro is very much going back and forth in terms of, oh, I'm sorry, let the Jews go. He always promises that I'll do so, yet he continuously goes against his word. Next we have, I've not uttered curses. So that one, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I have made none to weep. He has made many people weep as he killed their children. I have not attacked any man. We know that Paro chases down many people, so he's definitely attacking them. Next we have, I'm not a man of deceit. As we said before, he's been lying, so I believe that's definitely, and he's been tricking, but he's been trying to play both sides. So it's definitely a problem. I have not slandered anyone. So in terms of that, so we do know that Paro has, you know, depending on various sources, has, you know, especially if you like the narrative from the Ten Commandments movie, he definitely slandered Moses and misconstrued the facts to ensure that he could take over as king. The next, I've not been angry without just cause. So we know that Paro has gotten angry, and we don't necessarily see the reason. We also see the fact that he says that I have not polluted myself. I mean, it's not anything that would make him improper. So we'd also know that he's also violated by, in terms of his utilizing of nefarious means to achieve whatever he needs to. We see him terrorizing. We see him transgressing his own laws. Right? We see him that he's shut out his ears to the truth. We see that he's blasphemed. Right? I'm not a man of violence. Definitely violence. Stir up of strife. He definitely does that. That he's not acted undue haste. He is super hasty and keeps on changing his mind as a result. Has done no evil. Again, that's not possible. And had not acted with arrogance. As I'm sure we all remember from having watched the Ten Commandments, or simply from reading the story, that Paro appears to be the epitome of arrogance, thinking that he is infallible until God proves him time and again that he is not. So what was the purpose of bringing all this before you? The purpose was to show that all the various ways in which Paro didn't follow his own advice, right? Paro, you could say, he failed according to Hashem, according to God. Very understandable that he failed. What's even more surprising is that he'd also failed according to his own set of rules and laws. He, no matter what benchmark you want to test Paro against, he failed. Not only failed, he failed repeatedly in perhaps more ways than we can count. And that is Paro. Paro is the one who made his own heart heavy. He is the one who brought in his own downfall. Right? When it says that Paro made his heart heavy, it means that he made himself, even according to his own afterlife. Whether that exists or not is a separate question. But Paro would have to, now if he was now put on trial and had to stand before his gods, his heart would be heavy. Not necessarily by the doings of Hashem, of God, rather by his own doing. He made his own heart heavy. True, eventually God makes his heart heavier, but all the first five steps, the first five plagues, he does it all himself. He brings his own end. So now just to summarize, so I just want to just look to summarize what we've learned about Paro. So we've learned that Paro, one, we learned the question of free will. We saw the classical commentators, Rashi, saying he's punished for hardening his own heart. We saw the Rambam state that what he did is that he'd been so wicked that he lost his ability to repent. We saw Rabbi Alva and Sfarno that, no, it was the opposite. God gave him the ability and the second chance to repent, gave him the chance to look at things once with a fresh set of eyes, yet he still repeatedly refused. And from whichever one, whether it be Rashi, Rambam, or Rabbi Alba and the Sfarno, what does that have to relate to Paro himself? That relates to Paro's own worldview, that he wasn't himself consistent. As we saw from the Book of the Dead, the weighing of the heart, so Paro failed at that. He failed to adhere to Ma'at, to the Egyptians of the balance and order. He violated his own oaths and made his own heart heavy. By Paro doing so, he sinned not only against God, he sinned against the entirety of Egypt and what they held to be true. Because of all that Paro did wrong, he truly deserved his end, no matter how you were to measure it. So I see we have about 30 seconds left. So I'd like to thank everybody for coming tonight. Thank you very much for bearing with me. And I hope that we have done some degree of justice to all of the immense Torah that Rabbi Sacks has taught all of us. And thank you.
Thank you very much, everyone. Thank you to Rabbi Gottlieb, to Rabbi Anstandig, to Rabbi Metzger for speaking this evening. And for all those who registered in advance or registered during the program, as the case may be, I do expect to send out an email tomorrow with a link to the recordings. Thank you very much. And may all of us continue to benefit from the Torah of Rabbi Lord Sacks. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, Rabbi.